I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 27. Exodus chapter 27, I'll begin reading in verse number 1 and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns in the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It will be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long, and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side shall also be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide and have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. On the east side, for the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long are to be on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long are to be on the other side with 3 posts and 3 bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases. All the posts around the courtyard are to have silver bands and hooks and bronze bases. The courtyard shall be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, with curtains of finely twisted linen, 5 cubits high, and with bronze bases. All the other articles used in the service of the tabernacle, whatever their function, including all of the tent pegs for it and those for the courtyard, are to be of bronze. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. And God, may you bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word. And may we see Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you're able to do the conversion in your head of cubits to feet, you'll know that compared to the Taj Mahal or the Biltmore Mansion or even some of the fine castles in Germany, the tabernacle is downright unimpressive. It sits rather low to the ground, and aside from the stark white curtains that separated its courtyard from the rest of the camp where the nation of Israel was living, it would have been very easy to overlook. When London's famous pastor, C.H. Spurgeon, was preaching on this text, he imagined what some of the surrounding nations may have thought when they saw the tabernacle as being the place where their God was. From the outside, it looked so unattractive. Spurgeon said, "You Amalekites out there cannot see the silver footing of it all. You Moabites cannot perceive it. All you can see is the badger skins outside, the rough exterior of the tent. You say, that tent is a poor place to be a temple." And then applying that same idea of God's design, he went on to say that the gospel is a very simple affair. No doubt it is to you, but you never saw the silver sockets. You never saw the golden boards. You never saw the glory of the inside of the place lit up by the seven-branched candlesticks and glorious with the presence of God. And then Spurgeon said, "Brethren, redemption is our honor and delight." And that really is how the gospel looks to our world. It is simple. It's crude, it's unrefined, it's undignified. But when you get inside of the gospel, that's where you get to see the glory of God. And the tabernacle, like Christ and like the gospel, presents such a profound contrast with our world. We live in a world that is so obsessed with image, while God is passionate about truth. If you want image, and if you want cheap, and if you want shallow, and if you want fake, and if you want hollow living, then just follow this culture, because that's all that it has. That's all that it knows. It's all about the outside, which is why Botox and liposuction and all that stuff is a multi-billion dollar industry. We are obsessed with the outside because we have nothing on the inside. But that's not the way that God works. God starts with the inside. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the temple of the living God. We are, to this world, a bunch of nobodies. And we don't look much. We don't look like much on the outside. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been indwelt by God in order to make Him famous. And He takes common things like us, and He uses us to reveal things that surprise others about Him. God doesn't need powerful politicians, superstar athletes, or cultural icons to carry out His kingdom. His work has never been done that way. He starts with the nobodies. He starts with slaves in Egypt who can't even rescue themselves, and He delivers them. And in the middle of these nobodies, the living God takes up His presence. We are the tabernacle of God here on this earth to make Him known. And just like Christ, our lives, our worship are to be like our Redeemer and His gospel. Simple, but surprising. Yet little is much when God is in it. And we've already seen this in Exodus, that God tends to choose those who are overlooked for His kingdom. The requirement to be part of His kingdom is humility. In chapters 25 through 31 of the book of Exodus that we are studying, the theme that comes back over and over is holy place, holy people. The tabernacle is the holy place where God meets with His people, and the priests are the holy people who represent His people before Him. This morning we're continuing to look at some of the pieces of furniture and even the structure of the temple, or what became the temple, which is the tabernacle. And when you read through this and you look at the cubits and the dimensions of everything, it's easy to wonder, you know, is it really that necessary? I loved what M.R. Dahan said about this. He said, "The only building ever constructed upon this earth which was perfect from its very beginning and outset in every detail and never again needed attention or alterations was the tabernacle in the wilderness. The blueprint, the pattern, and the plan, the design and all of its specifications were minutely made in heaven, committed to Moses for the children of Israel. Every single detail was designed by Almighty God. Every part had a prophetic, redemptive, and typical significance. There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building. God Himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and its complete form. It is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. It is fascinating. And I'll draw your attention to some of these aspects later on. But let's remind ourselves, where were we last week? Last week we looked at the very first piece that went into the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the most holy section of the Ark, and that is in the Holy of Holies. Following that, and by the way, somebody gave me this nifty little thing here so I get to play with this morning. I also thought, if I find some kid, you know, passing notes, I'm just going to do this right on his forehead, you know, so we'll all know who it is. Anyway, the Ark of the Covenant sits right in here. This little section of the tabernacle is this little area is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and the only piece of furniture that was in here is the Ark of the Covenant, which we looked at last week. Inside of this chest area, inside of this was placed the testimony of God. I'll talk about that in a minute. Later on, we find out in the book of Numbers that Aaron's rod was put in there that budded, demonstrating that he was the line that God was using to represent him. These are the cherubim that formed the throne. This is known as the mercy seat, the place where God's presence sat or stood, which is really God's throne. Just a simple little piece. The table of showbread that was located right over here, and the golden lampstand that was located right here that was in the tabernacle. There's three more parts that we read about this morning in our text in chapter 27. The first of which is the altar. Now, the altar was the largest piece of furniture. It measured 4 feet 6 inches high, which is actually exactly double the height of the Ark of the Covenant, which was 2 feet 3 inches high. Which is one of the reasons, when you just looked at the tabernacle and all of the pieces, there is such a symmetry, there is such a design where everything matches and corresponds to each other. It's like perfect architecture in which everything has its place. All of the lines go together. If you've ever been in a room which there's a picture that's hanging on the wall and it's cockeyed a little bit, it may just drive you crazy. And if it's not your house, I have done this. I've waited for the people to leave and I go over and straighten it out, you know, because it just, you just like to have balance in there. This is such perfect balance, and not just balance in the terms of the lines and the heights and everything, but the meaning behind that screams at us things that just really make our hearts sing. How can a piece of furniture grab your heart? Well, that's what God has done in the tabernacle. Really, when you look at it, it looks like a giant grill, doesn't it? And the altar was made out of wood overlaid with bronze, which is a whole lot more resistant to heat than gold or something like that. But the bronze was there not merely because of a practical significance in that it would be able to handle the heat. There was another reason for that as well. The bronze altar stood in the courtyard, and it had a function in which it represented the people, whereas the pieces inside of the tabernacle represented God. Inside the tabernacle, the pieces were gold. Outside, they were bronze. The inside of this altar was hollow. The grating on the sides obviously allowed for the oxygen to flow freely. The horns on the altar were helpful in tying down the sacrifices that were offered. In fact, earlier in Exodus chapter 20, God had given instructions about the altar, whenever you made an altar, stating that His people were to use earth and stones, which makes perfect sense because whenever the tabernacle was being set up, an altar of earth was to be mounted up, secured by stones at the base. This bronze altar would then be placed over that And the ground that had been built up underneath had a very practical benefit in that it would hold the coals that had burned closer to the offering that was being given. Notice the positioning of the altar. The altar had its place in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle. And so when you... Oh, no. I better not look at this and see if it's going on. Okay. When you came in from the east, you would see... Thank you. You would see the very first thing was this altar. It was unavoidable. It was unmistakable. It was right in your face. You couldn't get into the tabernacle. You couldn't get into the presence of God without going through the altar. That was the whole picture. And as the law unfolded, we will find out just how specific God is, not only about the details of the tabernacle, but He is very specific about the kind of sacrifices that are made. Every detail is important to God. And please connect the dots here. Because as I try to show you over and over and over how all of this ultimately points to Christ, it is one of the reasons why theology and doctrine is so important. What you believe about Jesus is so critically important because there is nothing that is left to chance. And just as you couldn't come into the tabernacle and say, you know what, I really don't like the dimensions of that. I think I'm going to change it a little bit. Or we're going to rearrange where the furniture is. No, you can't do that any more than you can take different aspects of the character of Christ and turn those into whatever you want them to be. Now the altar that's there, and then later on there's a bronze basin that we'll talk about, are the only two pieces in the courtyard. They are the only pieces that the children of Israel would ever see. And they wouldn't even see those that much. In fact, when we talk about these curtains, the curtains that are on the outside, they are about 8 feet high. And so you, in just walking by, wouldn't normally be able to see the activity that's going on there. But when you offered a sacrifice and you brought one, you would then go into the entrance and you would give that to the priest, and the priest would make that offering on your behalf. That's all the further that you could go. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest was permitted once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. For the children of Israel, who were not the priests, everything was hidden behind the curtains in the tabernacle, visible only to the priests. However, the courtyard is not just standing out in the middle of nowhere. It was separated from the plain view and could only be accessed by the east side of the gate, it was there because you couldn't get to God. Even a priest representing you could not come before God on your behalf unless it was through sacrifice. The court that we read about, beginning in verse 9 through 19, is marked off by a curtain wall, as I mentioned, that stood about 8 feet tall. It was 150 feet long on the north side and south side, 75 feet long on the west side, and the wall was also 75 feet on the east side, but on the east side there was a 30-foot break for the entrance. And once again, we see that even in this courtyard, that God is illustrating at least three things. And the one is that God is holy. He is unique. He is separate. He separates Himself. That's what the word holy means. We also see that this place is holy. And the third thing that we see is that His people are holy. Holy place, holy people, all because God is holy. Don't lose sight of that. Wherever God is, the ground is holy. Because God is holy, His people are holy. What does it mean to be holy? I mean, seriously, is a person holy because he never eats hamburgers or never takes a bath because he's sitting on top of a mountain chanting mantras? No. Holy means separated unto God, and yet time and time again, a person who is truly separated unto God still has a vital connection with people. And that is the tension that the tabernacle addresses. The curtain separates the tabernacle area from the camp and designates it as holy. And yet, even the outside courtyard is still accessible to the people, but it's only accessible by one way. You can't climb over the wall. You have to go through the entrance. And when you come through the entrance, you're faced with the altar. That's on purpose. Now, this design that I wanted to show you earlier, if you'll notice, even from the architects of it, that the very center section of the west part of the courtyard focuses upon the Ark of the Covenant. It sat right dead center of that section. And in the eastern section, dead center of that, was the altar. And that really captures the whole picture of the tabernacle. Sacrifice and worship. How you approach God and God's presence. God could be approached, but the only way was through sacrifice. And so what we have thus far is that the furnishings on the inside of the tent, they're made of gold. The base of the frame is made of silver. The piece of furniture that we've described thus far, the altar, is made of bronze, and the base of the courtyard is made of bronze. What I want you to understand, gold, silver, and bronze. Gold, and then the footings of all of these are silver, and then this whole area in bronze, and all of the tent pegs that went around here are made of bronze. This is the area that focuses upon God. This is the area that focuses upon people. God is in the tent, the most holy place. The children of Israel are in their tents in the camp. The outside courtyard is the closest that the people can get to God, and that is the only basis of following the sacrificial system that God gave them. Finally, the chapter concludes, beginning in verse 20, of oil for the lamp. There are two more items later on that are described, the altar for incense and the basin, but this section concludes on the furniture with instructions about oil for that lampstand. The people are commanded to bring pure beaten olive oil. The oil was extracted from unripened olives that were beaten and pounded in a mortar rather than crushed in a mill. And the pulpy mass was then placed in a basket, and the oil, without mixture of any other parts, dripped through the basket, giving a clear, pure oil that burned with little or no smoke. Now, if you've ever marinated chicken in olive oil and then you put it on the grill on high heat, you'll know how flammable that stuff is. Well, the priests had to tend to this lamp, the golden lampstand, morning and evening so that the flame would not go out. Why? What's the big deal of all this stuff? Why does this matter? I believe that God's design for the tabernacle will be one of those object lessons that in eternity He will continue to show us things about Himself. What we do know is that the tabernacle does a couple of things. One, it looks back to Eden. It looks back to the Garden of Eden, and it looks forward to Christ, even as it looks forward to the eternal state. It looks back to how things once were. What God is going to do, at least from the Old Testament perspective, to fix what went wrong, and how God is going to restore the universe. And what is really fascinating is that the tabernacle is really a microcosm of the universe and the plan of God. And so, amongst other things, in the tabernacle we see illustrations of God's purpose for His people. And that's what I want you to grasp this morning. Three things and I'm done. Number one, this matters because the tabernacle shows us God's purpose for His people. And what the tabernacle does it is that it helps you see how seriously God takes you, how important your call to holiness really is. When you stop and consider how precious and how holy the tabernacle and temple of God is, then it should really impact you when you reflect on the fact that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are then called to be the temple of God. as important as the gold, the curtains, the silver, the furniture really is, as important as the wood, the lampstand, all of those things were to God. You know what's even more important to Him? You. You didn't mess with those pieces of furniture. You didn't desecrate them. You didn't abuse them. You didn't make fun of them. How much more precious are you? Even in pieces of furniture. When Christ came to this earth, He didn't die for that altar. He became the altar and died for you. The first piece of furniture that we looked at last week was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, Moses was commanded to put the testimony, that is, the law of God. And when you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see that God gave His law to Adam and Eve, and they were supposed to bless the earth by filling it with people who would spread the borders of Eden, bringing order from the chaos and bringing everything under the authority of God. But by doing this, they were to fill the earth with the glory of God through lives that lived in glad surrender and joyful worship of God. They had the law right there. God gave it to them, but they failed. And because of Adam's failure, he was banished from the garden, which was now guarded by cherubim. But God still wanted His people to live by His law. So God raised up a new people. He raised up the children of Israel to do what the first Adam could not do. Israel was now given the opportunity they had the law. They had the opportunity now with the tabernacle to be like their Eden, to spread the borders of the garden, to bring order into this chaotic world. But they failed. And what Adam did not do, what Israel could not do, Christ did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, for He was God. And therefore, because Christ was perfect and fulfilled the law of God and then died in our place, now when we trust in Christ, He writes His law upon our hearts and replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, which means now we are the tabernacle. We are the Ark of the Covenant. We are the presence of God on this earth. And when we gather together in the way that we should, the testimony of God is put on display. The tabernacle becomes the pattern as to how we are to live. Our lives are to be focused on sacrifice, the altar, and on worship, God. The only way in which we can worship properly is through Christ. So we even see in the tabernacle His purpose for us. The second thing we see is we see God's preparation for His Son. Because as I've said over and over and over, you can't get into the holy place without first coming through the altar where an innocent substitute was sacrificed for the sins of the people who are represented by the priest. But what about the sins of the priest? On the same altar, a sacrifice had to be offered for the priest himself. And when the priest went into the holy place, he had a mission to do, a mission that he carried out every day. There was work to be done in the tabernacle, which is why in the holy place, there was no chair. There was no place for a priest to sit down. Now, in the most holy place, there was the seat for God. But He could only be approached by one who was qualified, and even the one who was qualified couldn't come in and linger. Again, all of it points to Christ. First of all, the entire system reveals just how deep our sin really is and how serious God views it. Day after day after day, sacrifices were being made. You could look as a children of Israel and look to the tabernacle area. Every morning you could look and you could see the smoke that was ascending from the altar. And day after day after day, that smoke was constantly going up because constantly sacrifices were being made, because constantly people were sinning and had to bring sacrifices that God had ordained. The whole system revealed the need for a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. And the tabernacle provided the only way at that time that God could live with His people and for the people to be able to relate to and come to God. But even at that, what the tabernacle offered was never final. And yet the picture was clear. If you're going to be able to relate to God, you had to do it through the sacrifice that He determined. And yet even when you did that, you were still held at a distance. The curtain inside of the tabernacle had cherubim woven in it that separated them from God. The only way that people could come to God was through a sacrifice and through a priest who represented Him, which pointed to Christ, but Israel missed it. The sacrifices became mere ritual for most of them. The seriousness of their sin was lost in the habit of their customs. Their biggest need for a redeemer was overlooked because they thought that their biggest need was for relief. They ignored how serious their internal problem was, and they looked for relief from their external problems. And you know what? People haven't changed. We to this day have such a difficult time recognizing that our biggest problem is our hearts. Our biggest problem is our standing before God. We think that our problems are circumstantial. And so instead of crying out to God because of our sin, we cry out to God because of the pressure that we are under. We cry out to God because of the circumstances aren't going our way. And we say, God, I need relief. I need You to help me with my problems, instead of looking at our own hearts. That's why a world doesn't want a redeemer. Our world wants a genie. Our world wants something that you can just snap your fingers and you get what you want. And what Christ did when He came, He said, no, you don't need a genie. You need a Savior. The world says, no, we're going to get rid of you. He, Christ, is the offerer and the offering. The altar is the cross. The sacrifice is His life. And by means of His offering, He provided the only way by which God can have fellowship with His people. And later on, the temple replaced the tabernacle. And when Christ died, the curtain that hung between the most holy place and the holy place, that curtain which was 15 feet high and 4 inches thick, that required 100 men to carry it. It was so heavy in order to get it hung in its place when the temple was being built. That curtain ripped from top to bottom. Can you imagine what happened to the priests who were serving in the temple at that time? When Christ died, that violent tearing sound revealed the most holy place, because the way to God was now open to all. Amen. But there's even more. It wasn't just so that we could go in. It was that the presence of God on earth was no longer focused in Jerusalem. God's plan was going cosmic. It's always been His plan from the beginning. And the last thing I want you to see from the tabernacle is God's plan for creation. God told Moses there in verse number 8, you make this just as you were shown on the mountain. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 says that the tabernacle was patterned after the real temple in heaven. Now get this. Just as man was made in the image of God, the earth was made to reflect heaven. What was the garden? The Garden of Eden was a temple.
It was supposed to reflect heaven. What was in heaven? God. What was in the garden? What was in the Eden? God. Only this time, it was God with His people. That's what He built. What was the tabernacle supposed to be? The place where God lived. Where God was able to live because of sacrifice with His people. The tabernacle was the place where heaven had come to earth. And there in the desert, in the midst of a sin-cursed, chaotic, dirty world, was the perfectly aligned, perfectly arranged, perfectly ordered tabernacle. God provided for His people a little place of order in the midst of a chaotic world, and used the tabernacle to say, "This is what I'm going to do all over the world, and I'm going to do it through you." The first garden had gold in it. The tabernacle had gold in it. The eternal state uses gold to pave streets. It'll be so plentiful. The tabernacle pointed to Christ and pointed to the kingdom that is coming. And yet today, the tabernacle, the temple, they're gone. They're not needed. They have been replaced. They have been replaced by you. We are the tabernacle. We are the dwelling of God. You are to be a taste of heaven on earth. Your life is to reflect the order, the alignment, the rest, the peace, the light, the cross, the worship, all of those things. That is what you are to bring to this world. When this service is concluded and we go into our week, we are to bring the tabernacle of God to our world and show them order and peace and holiness and humility, all of those things. It's all about, in that sense, it's all done to reflect our place in this world. You know, if we really stop and consider even what takes place in our gathering on Sunday morning, we would realize that there's so much more going on than just a collection of people who haven't seen each other for a few days. Anytime the gospel changes somebody's life, there is an invasion from heaven on earth. The gospel in your life or in anyone's life is the result of God coming to this earth again and changing somebody else. And it's an awesome realization in the midst of so much that which is mundane around us to realize that corporately we are the dwelling of God on this earth. We are the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony of God has been written in your hearts. Your life is the lampstand that burns for His glory by means of the oil that reflects the Holy Spirit. The bread and the table represents the fellowship that we can have together, but only because we come through the sacrifice of a perfect priest who offered a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I know all too well that we don't live out His testimony. And we oftentimes hide our light. And even our fellowship can be strained by our selfishness. But we are the only plan that God has raised up as the means to put His glory on display to this world and show them the true Savior who came and will return. The implications for understanding what it means to be the tabernacle are enormous. So I just want to ask you a few questions. Recognizing again that the Apostle Paul says your body is the temple of God. And knowing how precious the tabernacle is, how are you using your body for God? Are there things that you are doing with your body that would reflect the pagan gods of this world, their immorality, their anger, their abuse? I'm going to ask you to think right now, what is one or perhaps two things that you're going to change this week because you recognize your body's a temple and that God is more concerned about what's on the inside than He is the outside? Will you right now just commit that to the Lord? Ask for His help this week to live in a way that reflects His presence. And if you have never come to faith in Christ, never fully understood what His death on the cross is all about, then please make a point to talk to me afterward. And I'll introduce you to somebody who'll show you from the Word of God how you can finally have life. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that all of this is about You. And on one hand, we recognize that all our lives are about You as well. But translating that into Monday, if You don't help us, we won't do it. So Spirit of God, we ask that You will engrave these truths upon our hearts so that our testimony this week is heaven on earth for our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.